Let me ask you a question. This is a rhetorical question. Always good for a pastor to indicate whether he wants an answer to be said out loud or not. This is a rhetorical question, so I'm not expecting an out loud answer. But I do encourage you to answer the question silently in your own head. The question is, if there were someone who is not yet a Christian, if they asked you, what's a disciple? What does that mean? Could you give them an answer? Could you give them an answer that would be fairly short and simple? Think about that as we get into Matthew chapter 4 this morning. So in our study so far of Matthew's gospel, we have seen John before Jesus, referring to John the Baptist. We have seen John with Jesus, the two of them both in ministry. Last week, we saw ministry by himself. In other words, Jesus in ministry without John the Baptist being around. And now this morning, we're going to see ministry with disciples. Starting next Sunday, we're going to get to the Christmassy passages in Matthew. So we'll be going to Matthew 1. And we'll see another one of those passages from Matthew on Christmas Eve, and then also on the 29th. But in our study of the gospel according to Matthew so far, from chapter 3 on, we have seen Matthew as author building his case for Jesus as king. And this is leading up to Jesus' first great discourse in this gospel, which is going to be the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll see that in the new year. The first thing that we're going to look at is Jesus's ministry with disciples and their call. So please follow along in Matthew chapter 4 as I read from verse 18 through verse 22. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So picking up where we left off last Sunday, Jesus had withdrawn to Galilee. That's what verse 12 says. And then we indicated that time actually passed between verse 12 and verse 13. So then Jesus left his hometown of Nazareth, the passage says, to go to Capernaum. And we said that Jesus went down to Capernaum because Nazareth was in the hill country, and Capernaum was right beside the Sea of Galilee. So what is on the slide right now is what we've already seen. This is something I'll show some graphics from the ESV Study Bible. And we saw this last week. So Nazareth was here. You could just see a little bit of that shadowing to indicate the hill country to Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of the Galilee, right alongside of it. The map tries to show some of the topography of the area. I have a feeling that we may need to adjust the brightness of that so that it's easier to see, because it's easier to see on the computer screen. In verse 18, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. In other words, he is walking along it, and he sees Simon, who's otherwise known as Peter, and then Andrew, and Matthew tells us that they were brothers. But I want you to get an even better sense of the land around the Sea of Galilee. So I'm going to go ahead and show you a couple of topographical maps that I think that'll make that a little bit easier. Now, some may wonder why I use graphics like this. And it's because I want our understanding of the Bible to be as three-dimensional as possible. I want it to be so that we can mentally picture things that are going on better, and that point out that the scripture is not some fictional account. It's tied to real places and real people and real events, things that happened in history. So anyhow, here is a lot easier to see, a topographical map. And you can see that the Mediterranean Sea is off to the left. The Sea of Galilee here, the way it's tilted, is in that. Can you make out a sense of how low the Sea of Galilee is, and compared to the mountains and the hills that are surrounding it? So we're gonna go ahead and zoom in a bit. It'll change the perspective as well as you see that. And I think you can make out where Capernaum is right there. So the reason that I wanted to point this out is that the Sea of Galilee is this freshwater lake. It was desirable to fish there. It is also the lowest freshwater lake on earth. And when you combine that with these mountains and the hills that surround it, it's this idea that winds would sweep down, weather would sweep down right into that low spot. And when you read in scripture about the storms quickly popping up, that is the reason why. It has to do with the topography and where it is. So Peter and Andrew used a boat to fish. Even though a boat is not mentioned until verse 21, I'm actually going to show you a fishing boat from that time now. So here you see the remains of it, the bottom of it. In 1986, there was a drought when the waters of the Sea of Galilee went really low. And the bottom of this fishing boat was discovered, and it has been dated to the time of Jesus. So right now it's in a museum that's on the northwest shore of the lake. It's really hard to make out, but it doesn't matter. Up here, they were actually projecting kind of like what the bare bones structure would be in comparison to what they were showing. So now this is a recreation of that archaeological find. And you can get a sense of it. By the way, this makes sense when it talks about Jesus being able to sleep. People are like, there's a storm going on. How in the world? It's because he was underneath. He was protected from the weather, as they would do sometimes. And then also from the study Bible is this graphic that shows you a little bit more easily of what that boat was like. So it was 27 feet long, only 7.5 feet wide. And this is what Jesus is walking upon as he sees these fishermen. He comes upon them. He's walking along. He's walking on along the lake. And he sees Peter and Andrew casting a net into the sea. In other words, they are in the midst of working. When they receive their call, they're in the midst of working. And he issues this call to them. And the first part of what Jesus says is, follow me. More literally, Jesus was saying, come behind me. Which is why many Bibles just decide to choose the word follow. But literally, it's come behind me. And this was the language of discipleship. Because what disciples were supposed to do then was literally follow behind their rabbi. In other words, their teacher. In the past, I have told the congregation that there are two kinds of commands in the New Testament. There are ones that stress urgency, and then there are ones that have to do with regular or habitual behavior. When Jesus says, follow me, when he gives this command, follow me, you may be surprised to hear that it's a habit command. He's essentially saying, from now on, come behind me. From now on, be my disciple. We're going to get to the second thing that Jesus says soon, but I just want you to notice how their call to continually follow Jesus is there. And verse 20 indicates that they immediately did that. Now, if someone were to read that for the first time, I thought about this. Would they think, really? You know, a guy comes strolling along the shore and they just drop everything that they're doing for somebody that they don't even know? But that's not what's going on here. So I've said numerous times how it's helpful to have a harmony of the Gospels. This is where it blends all four Gospels into chronological order. If you look at a harmony, we find out that this was not the first time that Peter and Andrew have contact with Jesus. They had been with him. They already knew him at this point. The first time that they have contact is actually shown in John chapter 1. And this is where there are two disciples, and they're with John the Baptist. They're John's disciples. And they hear John say, behold, the Lamb of God, as Jesus is walking by. One of those disciples is explicitly identified as Andrew. So Andrew and the other person follow Jesus. They spend some time with him. And as a result, we see these verses, John 1, verse 41, and then part of 42. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Well, chronologically then, what happens after that? It appears that Peter and Andrew spent time with Jesus. It includes the call of other disciples at the end of John 1. It apparently also included the miracle of the wedding at Cana. Later signs that were being done in Jerusalem were mentioned. And then helping Jesus baptize people, right? His disciples were doing that, being baptized for repentance, the kind of baptism that John was doing in the Jordan. After that, we have what I mentioned last week in Matthew 4:12. So Jesus hears that John has been taken into custody. He withdraws into Galilee. He goes to Samaria on the way, which means that this famous conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, that happens. And then the implication is that once they get back into Galilee, everybody goes to their hometown. Jesus goes to Nazareth, and Peter and Andrew go to Capernaum. So by reading John's gospel, we know that prior to this moment in Matthew 4, not only have Peter and Andrew met Jesus, but they had experienced some amazing things in what they saw with him. So knowing that, it makes much more sense that Jesus is now issuing a habit command that is essentially saying, from now on, be behind me as my disciple. So at the beginning, I asked if you could tell someone succinctly, easily, what a disciple is. I'm going to go ahead and give you my two favorite ways of defining a disciple. One is the word apprentice. When a person becomes a disciple, they become an apprentice. We have all sorts of people in the congregation that are skilled in doing all sorts of things. An apprentice is someone who is learning to do something, and often part of the process is to watch those that are already doing those things well. An apprentice doesn't stop at watching, right? There is a point when the watching stops and the doing starts. Watching is preparatory to doing. So at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, make disciples, we could say that he's saying, make apprentices. Does that make sense? My other favorite way of defining a disciple is the phrase lifelong student. It's possible that in any given area, when you have an apprentice and they're picking up on skills, that they may think that they've gotten to the place where, okay, I've acquired all the skill that I need for that particular thing. I just have to use that skill now. But a disciple was also a student learning from their teacher or their master, as they were sometimes called. And in the context of life in Christ, we should always think that we have areas where we still need to learn and to grow. And that keeps us humble. I mean, I've literally heard of some cases where some people stopped going to church because they thought that they had learned everything they could. As followers of Christ, as his disciples, we are lifelong students. So we should seek to keep on learning until God calls us home. And this is what Jesus was calling Peter and Andrew to. And from what I understand, it was uncommon for that day. You know, back then it was a person, it was the individual who decided which rabbi they were going to follow. But Jesus is direct. He called out to the brothers, follow me, meaning that they were to do that from that moment on. The other thing that Jesus said to them was that he would make these two fishermen fishers of people. If your Bible version says fishers of men, I'm sure you know that men is being used in the generic sense there. A commentary made the point that unlike fish, catching fish, people would not be caught to die. They would be caught to be saved from death, eternal death. In verse 21, Jesus sees James and John mending their fish nets. We have quite a number of people in the congregation that fish. And if you were to stack up all their fishing rods, you know, one next to each other, there would be a lot of fishing rods. These two pairs of brothers were not using fishing rods at all. They were using nets. And to haul these things in, they were big nets that they had to throw. They actually had weights on them so that it would weight it down to the bottom of the sea so that they could gather it up. So this type of fishing, I'm not saying that rod fishing can't be tiring. I'm just saying that this kind of fishing was hard, it was exhausting, and it was frustrating. And actually, if you look at indications in the Gospels, it shows that it was hard and it was frustrating. And so that's the metaphor that we're supposed to be taking away from there. Hard, exhausting, sometimes frustrating work happens to gather people into God's kingdom, where Jesus is the king. And I just wanted to point out, I'm usually not, you know, critical of the ways that certain Bibles word things, but I just want you to know that literally he is saying, I will make you. Okay? He's not saying I will send you. He's not saying I will show you. He says, I will make you. So the Lord would turn them into people, right? He would turn them into people who would make disciples of others. And we need the Lord to do that work in us, too. We need to be spiritually transformed by God's Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ, so that we can make other disciples. Verses 20 and 21, we see something similar going on. Another pair of brothers, Jesus calls them too. Matthew says that they immediately left their boat, but then significantly that they also left their father. That's included on purpose. They were willing to leave their father. They were willing to leave family. And this shows that there has to be a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of following Jesus and to value Jesus even more than a family member. And this is something else that gets talked about that Jesus teaches on in the Gospels. So what about James and John? Did James and John have prior contact with Jesus too? Well, one thing to keep in mind is when it says James and John, this is the John who will be the Apostle John. This is the John who is the author of the Gospel according to John. So we were quoting his Gospel earlier about the two disciples of John the Baptist that then followed Jesus. We said that one was clearly Andrew. According to church tradition, says the other one was John. That he didn't mention his name, but it was him. In addition, some think, and I'm one of those, that James and John were Jesus' first cousins. I think this is something that if we talk about the Chosen, they do mention John the Baptist as, hey, cousin. I think that this is one of the areas where they really could have done a lot better, that there's much more relationship there. So here's where we get to that. It's a deduction based on John 19. John 19, when you compare the accounts of Jesus' death and his resurrection, John 19 says that Mary's sister, in other words, Jesus' aunt, was there, and she was near the cross, but no name is given. Then Matthew 27 says that the mother, unnamed mother, but the mother of the sons of Zebedee, was also there looking on. And then Mark 15 doesn't give any description like that. Mark simply says that Salome was there. So the deduction is that Salome was Mary's sister. And she was the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which would make these guys Jesus' first cousins. So why wouldn't John have written in his mother's name in his gospel? Apparently it was out of humility, because John never mentions his own name in the gospel, and he doesn't mention his brother's name in the gospel either. So it seems consistent that he would have left out his mom's name too. If cousins, that would mean that they had had prior contact with Jesus. It wasn't just out of the blue. By the way, if you look at Luke chapter 5, there's something similar that he says to James and John about catching men. Now, most of our verses this morning have to do with their call. That is the call of Peter and Andrew and James and John. Author Matthew highlights them, and most think that this is because they were Jesus' first abiding disciples. And those who have studied the Gospels, you know also that these four also function as the inner circle of Jesus at times. They were to be apprentices. They were to be lifelong students. So how were they to learn? They were to learn by watching his ministry, by watching Jesus' ministry. We just have verse 23 alone for that. I'll go ahead and read that. Jesus was going in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. So the disciples were watching Jesus' ministry, which was composed of these three basic parts. The first mentioned is teaching. And it starts out in the synagogues, but even as soon as chapter 5, you're going to see it go outside, where it's going to be other places as well. From that same study Bible, this is their graphic of more or less what a synagogue looked like. This would have been the environment where Jesus would have taught. Never complain about pews in a church when you see that they were just sitting like that. Pretty hard. I mean, like, even worse than the services, the joint services for Good Friday that we had at St. Peter's, right? Not even a back. So that shows it only took 10 adult men for a synagogue to be built. That was the minimum that was required. So that's why it talks about going from synagogue to synagogue in the midst of his ministry, because it only took 10 to be built in a town. If you ever want to do an interesting comparison, do a little bit of historical research of how synagogue life affects modern church life, and you'll see there are a lot of similarities. A synagogue was a place of prayer, it was a place of teaching, but it was also considered a community center. Now teaching, the idea of teaching has to do with breaking something down. I'm going to give you three characteristics of teaching. Breaking something down, making it easier to understand, and often providing a sense of structure. That's the sense of teaching. Next, it says that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel. So many Bible versions say proclaiming or announcing. Other Bibles say preaching. When you look at that same word used outside the Gospels, most of the times it's translated as a form of preach. So teaching is breaking something down, making it easier to understand, providing a sense of structure. That's teaching. Preaching has more to do with what's basic and foundational. In this case, what was foundational was the good news about the kingdom. How it was at hand, how repentance went with entering that kingdom. Over the years during my pastorate, you know, I start to get in these reflective moods. Over the years during my pastorate in Minnesota, but here too, some people have said things to the effect of, "You're not a preacher, you're a teacher, you don't preach." And I know that from some people, I can think of a couple in Minnesota, they really meant it as an insult. Even to the point of saying, you'd be more suited to being a Bible college professor. In Jesus' day, at the start of his ministry, both teaching and preaching were desperately needed. Both are desperately needed now. But from here, I'm going to depart for your sake, and I'm going to take a small rabbit trail. When you think about Christianity developing, this is before the gospel has spread wide, before congregations were being formed. But as Christianity grew and congregational life developed, in a church, in a congregation, spiritual leaders, whatever you want to call it, your spiritual leaders, so the elders with the teaching elder, the pastors, they were to focus on teaching, not preaching. How do you know that, Pastor Jeff? And I'm going to give you a simple way where you know that that's the way it's supposed to be for the most part when it comes to church life. You have the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The pastoral epistles show us the last New Testament stage of development, God's plan for congregations. So look in those three books of the Bible, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, just do a simple word search. In the pastoral epistles, compare the number of times that you see a form of the word preach versus a form of the word teach, when it's in the context of spiritual leaders. In my count, teaching is mentioned 5 times more than preaching. Preaching is about the foundational stuff. It's the basic stuff. It's absolutely needed. But in the context of a Christian community, teaching is what's more specifically important, and it's what the spiritual leaders have to keep track of. So keep that in mind, church family, as you think about your next pastor. Those called to be discipled, to be disciples, watched Jesus preach. They watched him preach and teach. They also watched him heal every kind of sickness, it says. healing was part of authenticating that Jesus was the Messiah. And it authenticated the message of the apostles and the early church. But we do not see in the epistles, especially the pastoral epistles, any command to go and heal all illnesses and sicknesses. God still heals today, but the reason Jesus was doing it was to show that he was the Messiah. How we know that's the case is because of what it's later going to say in Matthew 11. So John the Baptist is in jail. He sends some of his followers to ask Jesus if he is indeed the Messiah. And what does Jesus say to report to John? The blind receive sight, the limp walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And he ends with, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That was Jesus' proof. They were expecting someone by that point who was supernatural, and that's the information that he gives. It's his proof that he was the Messiah. So that was his ministry, teaching, preaching, healing. We're going to quickly finish by looking at the impact now of that ministry, the impact in verses 24 and 25. And the news about him spread throughout Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and severe pain, demon-possessed, people with epilepsy, people who were paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So this section is pretty straightforward. I think, you know, we can be brief because it's so straightforward. All you have to do is look at the main phrases that are going on in these two verses. News spread, they brought, he healed, large crowds followed. That's the summary. But what I want to emphasize in these verses is from where. So in this one, the Sea of Galilee is here up right about in the center. I know the letters are tiny, so I'm going to point it out. Syria is way up here, outside of Israel's territory. That orange that you see, that's, you know, that's Galilee. That's where he was doing most of his ministry. And then they mentioned the Decapolis. This idea of beyond the Jordan means to the east of the Jordan River, so the Decapolis and down below. And then towards the bottom here in the center would be Judea. And that would also be where Jerusalem was. So you're talking about northeast, you're talking about east, you're talking about south, southeast. The point that Matthew was trying to make here is that the impact was that people were coming from all over, even outside of Israel, as they heard about Jesus's ministry. And so keep in mind that this is part of what Peter and Andrew, James and John were watching, what they were taking in. It was a unique and amazing time. But our main message for this morning, the main idea is not just something that was for that time. So here it is. Those following Jesus watched him do gospel ministry so that in time they would do gospel ministry. And that principle remains. So this morning we talked about Jesus' ministry with disciples. Would you say that Jesus is still carrying out ministry with disciples today? Yes. Indeed. So he's doing his ministry through we who are his disciples. The Lord has worked in every generation since then. Those first disciples, he wants to work through us. So then the first step here is that we really need to evaluate how are we doing. How are we as disciples of the Lord Jesus? Do we see ourselves as apprentices? Apprentices watch, but then apprentices do. And they watch Jesus in his ministry. We get to watch Jesus in ministry too, and God has provided that by means of the scriptures. We get to see him in ministry. But then, how are we doing in our doing? We know from the New Testament that God gives different gifts to different people so that his work can be done. We are to keep watching. We are to keep learning in that way, but we're to also keep doing. And as we've talked recently in the past about, that doing may change as we grow older, as circumstances change, as health changes. what we're meant to be doing as disciples. We're also to be lifelong students. How are we doing there? You know, I have been a Christian for decades. I have studied the Bible in depth for decades, but I know that I still have a lot to learn. And we try to make it, you know, somewhat easy here at Faith. We want to provide a way where people can help believers to continue to learn and to grow. But it takes individual effort too. If you were to be a lifelong learner, it's not just to be on this property. It's not just to be even in small groups that may meet elsewhere. It also has to be with you, one-on-one with the Lord. So Jesus wants to carry on ministry through us as his disciples. And to better do that, I think we have to see ourselves as apprentices and as lifelong students till the day that he takes us home. Plus, remember what it said about fishers. Being fishers of people is hard and it's exhausting and sometimes frustrating. Does that characterize sometimes how our ministry is for the Lord? Now, we do need to take care of ourselves. I thought about that. It can be exhausting, but at the same time, we're to have that sense of rest, and not just like a theological rest, but physical rest. So we have to have the sufficient energy that we need to be those fishers of people. So let's do that. Let's go ahead and get that rest, but we also have to be realistic about the kind of job that's before us and what it takes. The overall task is to make disciples. That's the Great Commission. And I've said this before, when it comes to the Great Commission, it's a team sport. So the Great Commission is about two things. It's getting people started in the faith. When it talks about baptizing, back then that's what that was referring to, getting people started in the faith. And then the second thing was to take them deeper in the faith, right? Getting them started in the faith, getting them deeper in the faith. Deeper in the faith is the teach them to obey all that I have commanded you part. So all disciples, team sport, all disciples are to help in doing that. All disciples are to help in that. Even with our variety of spiritual gifts, even with the variety of resources that God has given to you and to me. And then lastly, the principle of having others watch as you do ministry, as you do gospel ministry, so that they can later do gospel ministry, that remains too. We need to ensure that whatever ministries we're doing, that as those get passed on to others, that they can feel confident. And that's something I think, as I've reflected on that, we could do a better job at that with the transitions of having different leaders and different people over ministries. But they should watch you. They should then participate with you so that they can then do it themselves. Because it's natural. One day, right? Our ministry stops. Someone else has to take over. And so it gets passed on to others. If you weren't sure before whether you could say to someone what a disciple is in a brief way, I hope that you can do that now. One is a lifelong student. The other is apprentice. Okay. One is apprentice. The other is? You sound so enthusiastic. Jesus still does gospel ministry through disciples. And that includes all of us that are in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, there is no way that any of us can really be haughty or proud when it comes to these areas of discipleship. So many times people use call in a certain way. You've called us to salvation. You've called us to fruitfulness. You've called us to the upward prize, as Paul says. You call us to be disciples, to be those that are willing to be apprentices, where we watch and we observe. And some of those things we learn from the scriptures as we watch. Other ones are from the people that we watch. But then we also do. And you've given different gifts and abilities, and so we're not all going to do the same thing. But when it comes to this overall goal of making disciples, each of us, Lord, by your plan, have to have a part in that, contribute to that. And then also, Father, to be lifelong students is the other thing that we're learning from this passage, that they learned lots just by being with Jesus and hearing his teaching, but also living life with him. And I pray, Father God, that for us too, that we'll learn by doing life together, that we'll learn by doing ministry together, and that through that we'll become more Christ-like as we go. And that this won't be something that we get tired of or we think, yep, I've finished with that. That until the day that you call us home, that we will always desire to learn more of you, even through your word, even through doing ministry. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who provides for all this. You are the one who enabled those four men to do amazing things at the start of the early church. But you still do amazing things through people today. And we're grateful for that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.